We are actually coming to an end. I know some of you will be incredibly sad of a series of messages we've been doing looking at Old Testament characters and just looking at their real lives, kind of their flaws and their warts along with their successes, and discovering how it is that we are created to actually have real relationship with God in the midst of our lives. And so today we're looking at Jonah. And as soon as we begin to talk about Jonah, people always ask the question, Michael, do you think it's a true story? Right? And it's amazing. If you do just do a little bit of research, kind of thinking about Jonah, you get stuff that's all over the board. You get some people that say it's just a fictitious story. Some people that say it's just an allegory. It's a literary device. There really was no fish. You get other people that say, you know, that it was, you know, because they were such an unscientific culture, they didn't realize that fish don't swallow people and vomit them up on the beach later. The very best one was that after Jonah somehow miraculously survived his ordeal at sea, there was no fish, but there was an inn called The Fish. And he recovered there for 3 days, and then he came out of the fish, the inn. And I thought that was the most creative explanation for this story that I think I've ever heard. So I did a Google search, and I found that there was an inn called The Fish. It was built like, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 years later, but, you know, there's an inn called The Fish somewhere in New England, which isn't really on the Mediterranean. But hey, you know what? It kind of works somewhere in there. Now, here's the deal. Just being honest for a second. not that I wasn't before. One of the things that I've learned in following Jesus for 35 or so years, I know it doesn't seem like a, you know, how did you start before you were born, Michael? But you don't have to laugh so hard. One of the things that I've learned is that God constantly surprises me. And I think it's really good when you're reading something like this, when you're looking at the scriptures and you see something that seems incredibly improbable to us, to just keep an open mind. I mean, we find things throughout the scriptures that we have a tougher time with. I mean, when you look at the miracles of Christ that were recorded by eyewitnesses in the Gospels, it's like, you know, some of that's a little hard to swallow. Get that? Swallow? Okay. This is going to be a long morning. But I have found that God really does surprise me oftentimes. And so I think it's just good to really, you know, keep an open mind about some of that stuff. When I first heard the story of Jesus and I heard the story of the resurrection, I thought, seriously? That he was resurrected in a brand new, different kind of body? It wasn't just his same body. It wasn't a resuscitation. It was he was resurrected from the dead in a whole different kind of body, a body that could walk through walls and yet still eat fish and hug people. And so I have discovered in following Jesus that it's good to, like, think about this stuff and just not rule it out because it seems improbable to me because I've never seen a northern swallow somebody and them live. Do you know what I mean? So, and when you're reading this story, it's like the point of the story, it's easy to maybe discount the story and discount the real point of the story because we struggle with the whole fish deal. The fish is mentioned twice in the story. You know, Nineveh is mentioned 7 or 8 times. Jonah is mentioned, I think, 17, 18 times. God and his mercy is mentioned like 30 sometimes. This isn't a story about the fish. It's not even a story about Jonah. It's a story about God's incredible mercy and this merciless man that God uses anyway. And so here's what I want to do. I want to take some time and actually read the story and then kind of unpack it a little bit. And I think that there's some really important stuff that God wants to teach us about his character, who he is, as well as about our character, who we are, and whether or not we're going to, like, take this invitation to participate in his grace, in his mercy, in his love, as we extend that to other people. So if you have a Bible, Jonah chapter 1, there's lots of Bibles on the racks of the chairs right there. I recommend that you kind of follow along, that you read what's in the pages, because this is one of those stories that could be so familiar that we don't actually pay attention to what it's really saying. And so I want you to see the words right there kind of on the page. I couldn't make this stuff up. This is good stuff. Let me pray, and then we'll read this. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the way that you talk to us, that you teach us, that you show us who you are. And God, I ask this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would unpack the scriptures and that you would reveal more of your character to us. Father, we confess that we are so kind of, deficient at getting to know you, at really seeing who you are. We're always trying to make you in our image. I ask that you would blow our little images away today and show us your mercy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I opened my eyes and I couldn't read and I thought, man, something's gone wrong. My glasses. Okay, Jonah, chapter 1, it starts like this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, and he said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord set a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. And I love the way it kind of changes here. What kind of work do you do? Where are you come from? Like, what's your country? Whose people? From what people are you? And he answered, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew that he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm for us? I like that. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did the best they could to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let me just kind of unpack a little bit from that first chapter to get started. I believe that if we're going to participate with what God wants to do, with our merciful God, the first thing that it requires is obedience. Right at the beginning of the story, God invites Jonah to participate what he's doing, to go to Nineveh, to tell him about their wickedness, and Jonah does 180 degrees the opposite thing. He boards a boat, heads off for this little port in Spain, really as far away in that day as he could possibly get from what God was calling him to do. Let me give you just a little background. We see in 2 Kings 14 that Jonah was a prophet that lived in about the 8th century before Christ, at the time that Jeroboam II was king. The northern kingdom had split away from the southern kingdom, so there's the two tribes of the south, there's the 10 tribes of the north. They had kind of a bit of a civil war. Jeroboam II was king of the northern kingdom, and Jonah, as the prophet, had prophesied that the northern kingdom would actually be stable for a while, that its boundaries, its borders would increase, they would expand, and they would kind of hold off, you know, the other peoples that were coming in and trying to take them over and ransacking their country. And that had come true. Jonah was really, he was really fiercely nationalistic. He loved his people. He loved his country. He had prophesied that God would hold them firm, and God was doing that through Jeroboam II, even though Jeroboam II wasn't a great king. He was wicked in many ways, right? So what's the problem with him going then to Nineveh and proclaiming their wickedness? I mean, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it was the upcoming power of the day. They had all the coolest technology, like, I don't know, spears or something, you know, but their technology was better than the Israelites. They had this incredible power. They had this military might. They had the brains. What's the problem then with Jonah going up there and saying, you know, hey, you know, like, you guys are really wicked. You guys are really evil. The problem is he understands God's character. Just flip over in your Bible to chapter 4, verse 2. Here's the problem that Jonah has with going and doing this. Chapter 4, verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah understood God's character. And he understood that messages like this were often preached so that people would repent. And he didn't want to see that happen. See, the Jews believed, they knew that they were God's chosen people, that God had set them apart, but they had forgotten that God set them apart so they could be a blessing to the whole world. They became kind of like only child syndrome. I'm the only one who's loved. Everybody else is like going to hell, but God loves me right where I'm at, kind of thing, right? And I'm the only one that he cares about. So the Jews thought of themselves as the only people God loved, and Jonah doesn't want the Ninevites to have a way out. This kind of message had been used throughout the prophetic literature to really get people to repent. The individuals, kings would repent. David repented from a message like this. You know, that, and he didn't want the Ninevites to repent. He wanted to see them fry, right? He loved his people. He loved his country. In one sense, he's trying to save God from himself. God, you know, is so soft morally. He loves people. He's not going to destroy them like he should. And so if I don't go there, maybe God will destroy them. Like, if I don't just show up on the scene, then maybe God will do what God should have done anyway. I'm going to help God be God. You guys never do that, do you? Right? And so he runs away. And I love the way that it's stated in verse 3 and then a little bit further on that he's not running away from Nineveh. He's not running away from Assyria. He's running away from God. And in the Hebrew, it's pretty cool. He's running away from God's personal presence. He's running away from the face of God. He's saying, you know what? We are so opposed on this issue, God, that I just need to get out of the way completely. Like, I just need to get away from you as far as I can. Psalm 139 talks about the fact that it doesn't matter where we go, God's there. Whether we go up to the heights of our planet or whether we go down to the depths, God's always there. Jonah's like thinking, I think I can get away. It's kind of like a child, like a little baby playing hide and seek, thinking that if they can cover their eyes and they can't see you anymore, then you probably can't see them. Well, Jonah's kind of doing that. My eyes are closed. You can't see me. Yeah, dude, you're standing right in front of me. Like, I can see you loud and clear. You're right there. What are some basic things that we can learn from this disobedience of Jonah, from not participating with what God's doing? Well, there's a few really basic things here. First of all, our stubbornness really can tend to make us deaf to God's voice. By not wanting to participate, by not wanting to obey, do you realize that even Jesus linked together many times in many ways. He linked together obedience to God with actually hearing God's voice, with actually knowing him. And so do you remember the prayer that Jesus taught us? He taught us, like, his disciples came to him and said, teach us how to pray. And he said, okay, when you pray, pray like this. Remember how it goes? Our Father. Hey, you guys are really good. You're awake. That's better than the last service, man. That's awesome. The last service, it was our... You guys nailed that. I think, you know, more coffee, more time to wake up. 11 o'clock is a better time for church. I'm going to move on now. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, our Father in heaven, hallowed or honored be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want your will to be done. What you want to be done, Jesus teaches us to pray, God, what you want to be done, I want it to be done right here where I live, just like it's being done where you live. I want your kingdom here. Jesus taught often on the kingdom of God, and he was using parable after analogy, after metaphor, talking about what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is just, frankly, God's rule, God's reign. God's desire to be the boss, that our lives actually go better when he's the boss. Jonah is at this point saying, I don't want what you want, God. I want to do it my own way. And eventually our stubbornness makes it hard for us to hear God. You know, you say no to him enough, pretty soon you're not going to hear what he's talking about anymore. To be disconnected from God's will is to be live really outside the person that you and I are created to be. And then to live this life of obedience to God is actually to have our lives enriched. You know, this point is so different from the story, the narrative that most of us have playing in our heads. What most of us have playing in our heads is a story that goes like this. If I could do whatever I wanted to do, if the boundaries were all off, then I would finally be free to be myself, then I would finally experience real life, then I could finally have real joy. But God's such a killjoy that he wants to take all the fun stuff away from me. That's the story that often goes in our heads, isn't it? And the story that Jesus taught us is totally different than that. Look at John chapter 15. This is like some of his last words before his mock trial and crucifixion. As he says this, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Here's how he ties in obedience. If you keep my commandments, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Look at how he ties together remaining in God's love with obedience with a life of joy. We often in our heads don't tie those things together, but Jesus does. He understood stuff from a whole different perspective. So think about that for a minute. Have you ever had a time where your joy was full and complete? I mean, complete joy. Like, I don't know about you, I'm not sure I've been there. And I've had some really joy-filled moments in my life. When Brenda said yes when I asked her to marry me, joy-filled moment. I mean, lots of joy. And then like, oh crap, well, how am I going to do this? Right? Followed right on the heels of that. And then we got married, you know, and that whole day and week, that was glorious. That was lots of joy. Right? And then when each of our children were born, I remember holding them and just thinking, this is incredible. Like, this is amazing, right? I got to hold a brand new little baby yesterday and she cried immediately. And it's kind of like there's joy there, but then all of a sudden, it's like she wants mom back and I'm like, I'm the guy like making her cry. It's like everybody's like, Michael, why do you make all the babies cry? I'm like, I'm just me, you know? Burp, you know, that's who I am. Joking. Not really. And Jesus says that by obeying him, we not only remain in God's love, but that we will get to experience joy. And so by following him, by obeying him, by remaining in him, we get to live the life that we were created for. We get our lives enriched in some powerful ways. And then here's another thing that I pick up from this little disobedient section in chapter 1. Our lives are really meant to be a blessing to those around us. Jonah's life, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people were meant to bless the cultures and the cities around them. In fact, that's what, when God first called Abraham, that's what he said way back in Genesis chapter 12. He said, I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Sometimes in churches, we read the first part of that. Yes, God, bless us, bless us, bless us, bless us. I want more blessing, blessing, blessing. And we forget that he wants to bless our lives so that we will be a blessing. Jonah was anything but a blessing to those sailors. His disobedience had actually brought this incredible misery on their lives. These guys grew up on the sea. They were used to doing this. They'd seen many storms. They were pretty sure they were going to die. His life did not bring blessing to them. And it makes me wonder, it makes me think, I wonder whether or not your life and my life bring blessing to the people around us. Let me start really big and then I'll work it down small. I wonder if the Vineyard Church actually blesses the community. I wonder if we're an encouragement to people. I wonder, that's one of the reasons we're doing this whole neighboring thing. As followers of Jesus, we kind of want to unite together in the Twin Ports, and we want to be a blessing to the community. Now, I wonder if your life, if the people in your life, if you were to interview them, would say, yes, I love having you with me, because it's such a blessing, such an encouragement. I just wonder. Here's a really good prayer. You can save it for later when you're alone. Nobody sees the tears. God, would anything in my life have to change for me to be a blessing to the people around me? Like what, God, would have to change in order for my life to be a blessing? That's what Jonah's life was meant to be. And at this point, it's not doing that. And then I love this little last point, too, that we can never thwart God's purposes. We're invited to participate in what God's doing, but we can never stop what he wants to do. Psalm 33:11 says, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." There's not a lot of future in trying to be wiser than God. There's no job security in trying to stop God from what he's doing, from what he wants to do. Jonah figures that out. God sends the storm, then God sends the fish, and God's going to do what God wants to do. So this is an invitation. If we want to join in with what God's doing in his mercy, and as he extends that to other people, it first of all requires obedience, but second of all, it requires compassion. Chapter 3 begins as this incredible do-over for Jonah, a mulligan, so to speak, you know, to use Chris's golf stuff going on. And we see in chapter 3 that Jonah actually begins to obey God's command. Before I read that, let me just say I'm not unpacking the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2, just simply because I don't have time this morning. I would encourage you to go back and read that. And one of the things you'll notice as you go back and read that, maybe you'll notice, or maybe your Bible has footnotes, that Jonah actually quotes like 11 or 12 or maybe even 13 psalms in his prayer. That they just word for word out of these different sections of the psalms. People often say, "Michael, I have a hard time praying. I'm not sure how to pray. Like, how do you pray?" If you want to learn how to pray throughout the last many, many centuries, actually in the nation of Israel, long before Jesus came, to teach people how to pray, they would use the book of Psalms. But the book of Psalms is how you learned how to pray. If you struggle with prayer, or even if you don't but you want to get better at it, I challenge you to pray the Psalms. Just open up Psalm 1 and start making it your prayer. And you'll notice over time, when you find yourself in a really hard spot, like maybe the belly of a fish, you'll notice that what comes out are the prayers that you've put in. And it's really helpful. And so Jonah prays a prayer. Let's read the last part of chapter 2 right there. It's verse 10. "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." I love saying the word vomit. I'm just a junior high boy at heart. Vomit, vomit. Then chapter 3, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." That's an encouraging message right there. "The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink." I bet the cows love this, don't you think? They were like so excited. "But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Verse 10, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord. 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better me to die than to live.'" That's a great little prayer at the end of that. You know, it's amazing when you look at this, in their attitudes towards those who repent, God and Jonah are at polar opposite ends of the spectrum. They're like diametrically opposed. They're not even close. God relents in his anger. Jonah embraces the anger. God relents from destroying them. Jonah wants them destroyed all the more. You know? It's kind of amazing. Jonah is actually highly critical of God's attributes. He views God's grace and compassion, his slowness to anger, his abounding in love. He views it as regrettable weaknesses in the divine makeup. Like, you know, God's gotten a little soft. He needs to toughen up a little bit. And if there's anybody that can show him how to do it, well, I can show God how to toughen up a little bit. Have you ever found yourself there? You just think that, God, you're an idiot. You ever thought that? The way that this is happening, the way that this is going on in my life, the way that this person died. God, you have no idea what you're doing. You obviously have no idea because you would never allow this kind of stuff to go on if you were like me. And of course, I am the epitome of smarts. I wonder how often we do that. One of the amazing things about this, in my mind, is about this story, is that Jonah has benefited more than once from God's mercy, and he doesn't want to extend it. It's God's mercy in chapter 1, verse 4, that sent the storm. Because Jonah was just headed off a whole different direction. His life was on a downhill slope. It was God's mercy that sent the fish. In verse 17, chapter 1. It's God's mercy, chapter 2, verse 10, that allows the fish to vomit him up on the dry land. It's like God's mercy is all over this thing. Jonah has been the recipient of this, but he doesn't want to give it away. And it's easy for you and I to become just like Jonah. We can become hard towards those whose lives are messed up. We can become hard towards people that are struggling, that aren't like us, that don't look like us, that don't dress like us, or whatever the thing happens to be. As a pastor, I have been asked many times, Michael, how come you don't kick so-and-so out of your church? I've been asked that many times. How come you don't kick the sinners out? It's like the church isn't the place for them. Like they're messing things up. They're not even trying to repent. I'm like, seriously? Like, are we on the same page? Did you guys read the same Bible? I mean, that's the question I ask. Because if I was to kick the people who are kind of messed up out of the church, I'd be at the front of the line. And the place would be vacant. And all the churches would be vacant, right? The people that are really healthy are the people who realize they have some issues and some problems, not the people who think they have it all together. Isn't that exactly what Jesus taught over and over and over? Matthew chapter 9, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Like, why is he spending time with all the wrong people? He doesn't know what he's doing. What kind of rabbi is that? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. That's powerful. You see, it's easy for us to become hard-hearted towards people that are struggling. It's easy for us to become hard-hearted towards those who don't agree with us. To those who maybe embrace a different, I don't know, let's step on some toes, environmental agenda. It's easy for us to become hard-hearted towards those who embrace a different political agenda. It's easy for, and we do it all the time. You don't have to watch the media very often. You don't have to have a conversation around the water cooler. Like, what are the things you're not supposed to bring up at the family gatherings? Politics? Why? Because we don't agree and we all think each other's an idiot. Right? And it turns mean. Isn't that right? It's easy for us to become really hard-hearted towards those that don't agree with us, towards those who are not even following Christ. I think it's easy to become like Jonah, so fiercely loyal to what we think God wants that we begin to ignore or even wish for the destruction of the people whom God made. That's an easy thing to do. And as humans, we've been doing it a long time. And this is an incredible example of that right there, that we no longer love the people that God created. I've discovered that God tolerates a lot more mess than we do. I've discovered that God doesn't come along and just button up people and make them all pretty like that, ever. He never does that. I've discovered that God can actually speak to people, speak through people, who have some pretty nasty habits in their lives where their theology is far from 100% perfect. And I wonder, in our lives, do we have room to see what God is doing in somebody's life who's emotionally immature? Do we have room to see what God's doing in somebody's life whose theology is not totally straight? Do we have room to hear God through somebody who doesn't have the best communication skills? Do we have room to hear God through somebody who doesn't smell right, or their teeth aren't perfect, or they're overweight? Do we have room to hear God through those kind of people, or is it only perfect people that we hear God through? It turns out, according to C.S. Lewis, that we... I'm not there yet. I want to talk about this first. God is absolutely full in our lives of grace and truth, that he's the perfect embodiment of grace and truth. And you and I, we fall off on one side of the equation or the other on this all the time. So, like, in some of us are mercy extenders. We're grace extenders, that we love extending mercy and grace to people. And we go too far sometimes. We present Jesus as absolutely spineless, no sharp edges, never saying anything harsh, just always just, you know, a warm hug and a little noogie on the back of the head kind of thing, right? And then people would say, man, I can't believe you're addressing this area in my life. I mean, Jesus would never offend anybody. I'm like, really? Have you read the Bible? It's like, man, you got a whole different translation than I got, you know, because my Bible, Jesus offended a lot of people, right? And so, but there's grace that needs to be extended. At the same time, some of us fall off on the other side of this equation, and we become standard bearers for truth. And we're holding the truth up, and everybody's got to measure up to the truth, and nobody who interacts with us ever feels any grace whatsoever. I love the way that God embodies both of those things perfectly all the time. So a great example is the woman caught in adultery. Remember this? The Pharisees kind of bring her out, and they put her right in front of Jesus, and they're getting ready to stone her. They think they got him trapped, because she has violated the commandments. She deserves, you know, it says very clearly what she deserves, the punishment in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Remember what Jesus says? Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. And then he turns to her and says, neither do I condemn you. He's extending grace, right? But never forget, he turns right to her. You know what he says next? Go and sin no more. He's extending truth. And he does both of those perfectly all the time. And that's what we're called to walk in. We read over and over again that the reason he does that is his primary motivation is compassion. He experienced compassion for people over their loss, over the destructiveness of their lives. And so because of that, he's constantly extending grace and then inviting them into a healed life, into the healing of the kingdom of God. So it's an invitation that requires obedience to participate in God's mercy. It requires compassion, and it requires that we get off our butts and do something about it. I love the way this story ends. Verse 4, chapter 4, let's read the last little bit. So he's all, it says, now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. Verse 4, but the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Like, he's still hoping it's just going to be consumed by fire. You know, the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing, the whole Elijah, you know, like, you know, blow this thing to pieces, right? And then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. That sounds like a man who just got the flu. Sorry, guys. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? I love that. I love it because he says, if you don't care about the people, don't you at least care for the cows? Like, at least care for the cows. Come on, man. You got to care for the cows, right? And I love the way that the book ends right there. We have no idea how Jonah is going to respond. And I think it's one of those instances where God says, you're invited into this story. There's a Jonah chapter 5. It's your life. It's my life. How are you going to respond to the people that you don't get along with, to the people that you don't like, to the people that have hurt you? We're invited to obey God in this process and then to respond to people in love and compassion. Now, you can't give away what you haven't experienced. There's no hope of giving away what you haven't experienced. You need to. If you've never experienced God's love and compassion, one of the things I love about our community is God will love you. You will experience his compassion if you just let down the wall a little bit. He'll break in. You'll experience that in many, many different ways. And then you're invited to give that away, to not hold on to that at all. So we say, hey, wait a minute, Michael. What about for the people who really have hurt me? Many of us have experienced incredible pain at the hands of other people. Or what about for the people who just do stuff that like totally revolts me, that I think is absolutely evil? What about those people, Michael? C.S. Lewis says, this is the quote I was going to try to get to earlier, but I was jumping ahead because I would have missed all that good stuff in between, you know, like an Oreo. I love Oreos. Oreos are good cookies. It's like almost perfection, you know, right there. Oreos and hot dogs. What else do you need? I'm healthy, aren't I? You can tell that. C.S. Lewis says that we have a lot of experience loving people that are unlovable. Have you ever read this quote? There is someone that I love, even though I don't approve of what he does. There is someone I accept, even though some of his thoughts and actions revolt me. There is someone I forgive, though he hurts the people I love the most. That person is me. That's an awesome quote. It's amazing how much mercy and grace and patience we have for ourselves. We are often really, really glad God's patient with us. It's the other people I wish he wasn't so patient with. I want their eyes fixed up immediately. I want them to agree with me that my outlook's the only right outlook and they need to all listen to me. And if they all listen to me, things would be better. Yeah, I think it'd be a mess, personally. We're invited to obey God and to respond to people. So the question that gets asked then is, well, can you go too far in this deal? I was at a church this summer visiting my sister, and went to this cool little church that she goes to. And the pastor was talking about loving people and all that stuff. And at one point he goes, just be careful you don't take it too far. And I thought, oh, this is going to get good. Like, just be careful you don't go too far with loving people. Because if you go too far, you know, they're just gonna run rampant. Like, you can't go too far with this whole deal. And I was sitting right about here in the middle, you know, where you guys are sitting, and I was sitting next to my sister, and I so wanted to stand up. And I got a question. But I didn't really want to embarrass my sister, and it would have not been good. And so I just, you know, the brother filter kicked in, probably for the first time ever, but the brother filter kicked in, and I stayed in my seat, and then we had a great conversation about it afterwards. Can you go too far? Can you take this whole mercy and compassion and love thing too far? Can you go to the place where people just take advantage of you, you know, and you're too wastefully extravagant with your love, and people just, can you go too far with that thing? Well, has anybody ever gone too far? So the problem is, not that we go too far, I think the problem is we don't go far enough. We don't follow Jesus. Our Heavenly Father went far enough. He saw who we were and what we were doing to ourselves. And so he sends his only son, his cherished son. From this place of perfection, he comes down and becomes one of those that he has created. And then he lives a perfect, sinless life in the midst of us. And he lives it in the presence and power of God every single moment. He teaches us and he demonstrates what life connected with God really looks like. A place that we couldn't get to because of our sin and rebellion. And so what do we do to the Son? Oh, we just follow him lock, stock, and barrel, right? No, we have a mock trial. We accuse him of things he didn't do, and then we give him the most brutal execution that you could give a human being. That's what we do. See, the problem isn't that we go too far. The problem is we never go far enough in this whole love thing. We never go far enough with this. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Stop right there for a minute. There's the example that we follow, God's example. And there's our identity in following it. Our identity is not Michael. our identity is, I'm a dearly loved child of the King of Kings. That's the identity there. It says, follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. My answer to the question about what about going too far? Can you go too far? My answer is that none of us have followed him to that point, because that's when it actually begins to work. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you guys know that chapter, the love chapter? The love chapter. I could just see the boat going by. I saw it in my mind's eye. He says that love never fails. Love never fails. Never fails. It will never fail. Do you get it? It works. God's invited us to extend his mercy, his grace, and his truth all the way. All the way to the end. Never backing off on either one. That's hard to do, but that's exactly what we're called to do. One of our core values here at the Vineyard is to extend grace and truth all the time to the fullest extent possible. And it's hard to do that. Sometimes you just want to go all truth. Sometimes you just want to go all grace. And some of us are wired that that's all we do all the time. The only way that we're healthy is if we're all together doing it, because we need the whole picture all the time. We state one of our values is that we are a reconciling community. We value reconciliation. God reconciles humanity to himself through Jesus Christ. He has given us the ministry, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the ministry of reconciliation. And so we're helping people connect with God through Jesus Christ. But we believe that we're supposed to be a community of reconciliation. That gender barriers aren't supposed to exist here. That racial barriers aren't supposed to exist here. That, like, I want us to be the most reconciled, the most diverse community in the Twin Ports. Way more so than the census would tell us that we are. In every way, shape, or form. That it's a picture of what God's going to do one day in Revelation chapter 21. That's who we're supposed to be. We can begin to live that out right now. But it means that we're going to have to actually extend grace and mercy to people that we really disagree with. There's an election year coming up, right? I get all these wonderful emails during election years about you need to talk about this, you need to talk about that. And you guys represent every possible like political agenda that could be represented in a church. I think that's a miracle that you guys all sit together, right? That you go to small groups together. I don't know if you guys talk about this or not, because you would really disagree with one another, and I could tell you who disagrees with you if you just tell me where you're at, because I get the emails, right? I could help stir this thing up a little. Here's the deal. If the bird's going to fly, it needs a right wing and a left wing. And it needs tail feathers, and I'm not going to tell you who that is either. I've been called tail feathers plenty. I've been called that part of the bird. It's like, we need the whole thing. And if we're going to actually extend God's grace and mercy, let's start right there. Let's start with our next door neighbors. Let's start with the neighbors that we agree with and disagree with. Let's start with the people that are really different to us. Let's start with our families. I think that's what God wants to do. So, it's an invitation that requires obeying God with our whole life, requires really embracing his compassion, and then it requires our participation. Why don't you guys stand up? So one of the things that we love to do here at the Vineyard, we call it ministry time. That's what we're going to do right now. If I could have ministry team, if you guys make your way up to the front. Our ministry team are folks that have gone through some training. And one of the things that they just get off on is praying for people and actually seeing God show up. And they do it in very kind of, they're not heavy-handed or manipulative or controlling in that. They just really want to bless what God's doing in your life. And so there's a couple things that I'm sure God is highlighting to you, because he's been highlighting it to me in my life. A couple things that I'm going to throw out that you could come up and you could get prayer for. But really, these folks are willing to pray for anything going on in your life. And so you can come up and get prayer really for anything. But here's a couple things. First of all, as I was going through this, And I'm sure it happens to you guys as well, that as you're talking about obedience, God begins to bring up issues in your life of current obedience. Things going on in your life right now. Things where you've said, you know what, God, you can have this part of my life, but this part, I just want for me. And he's going to dial those things up. And I just invite you, as he dials that up, don't argue with him, but come on up and get somebody to pray with you. And say, God is speaking to me about an issue of current obedience. I want to obey him. Like, I don't want to just walk out of here still gripping onto that thing. And so come and get some prayer for that. And then secondly, compassion. Like, who are the people that just irk you, that you don't have compassion for, that you're like sitting like Jonah outside of the city just waiting for them to get destroyed from their own wickedness? They deserve it. Like, who are those people? Right? Ask God to dial them up and then come and get some prayer so that you can respond the same way that he would, with full grace and full truth. Not just one or the other. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you point out for us issues of obedience, issues of compassion? God, would you come and do that? Not because you want to put your finger on stuff and just squish us like a bug, but because you love us and you want to see our joy be complete. And God, would you just break through the lie that we'll find more joy apart from you than with you. Would you just break through that? And if you're here today and you've never really submitted, surrendered your life to Jesus, it's not a complicated thing. Churches can tend to make it feel really complicated. It's not. If you want to get to know him and what he's inviting us into, just come on up and allow somebody to pray with you. They'll lead you through a simple prayer of surrender. Just surrendering to him. So the worship team will lead us in worship. Just hang out in here for a little bit. Just kind of marinate. Chew this thing over a little. Ask God to make himself real. So they'll lead us in worship. You can hang out in here as long as you want to. Otherwise, just have a great rest of your Labor Day weekend. God bless you. And thanks for coming to the Vineyard today.